In Matthew chapter 6, where we've been looking at the model prayer or the disciples' prayer, we found, as we've mentioned a number of times, that Jesus said, after this manner, meaning using this as our format or as our outline for prayer. This is not telling us that every time that we pray that we're to utter these exact words every single time. In fact, if we do so, we violate what he said just above that when we're not to speak with vain repetition. In other words, prayer is to be something that we're mindful of as we speak. It's to be a lively or living conversation that takes place between us and God. And it ought to be fresh. It ought to be new. It ought to concern the things that are concerning us right now. But there are some staples about prayer that we ought to always have within our prayer life. We need to acknowledge that God is our Father. We need to acknowledge that He's in heaven, that He's above us. We need to also acknowledge that it's our responsibility to sanctify His name or to consecrate Him in the way that we live and the way that we behave and the things that we believe. We also ought to be concerned about His kingdom. When Jesus says we're to pray, "Thy kingdom come," that we as God's people, we ought to have that as our first priority in life. The Bible tells us we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if we will do this, there's things that will be added to us. And those things are the physical needs that we experience in our lives. And then He tells us that we're to pray that His will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. That you and I ought to have the attitude that we want to be as obedient as we live on this earth as the angels are right now in heaven. There's no disobedience or rebellion going on in heaven at this moment. There's perfect harmony and perfect accord and perfect obedience there before God. And it ought to be our desire to do the same here. Recognizing, yes, we're going to slip up, we're going to fall short, we're not always going to be obedient like we ought to be, but it ought to be our desire that God's will would be done in our lives, that we would be actively and consciously aware of the will of God each and every day, and that as we arise, that it would be our prayer that God would superimpose His will upon ours. In other words, basically replace our will with His. And then we finally turn in the prayer where the focus turns towards us. Before, it's all been about God. It's been about Him being our Father and that position that He holds as a paternal God of all His family that takes care of their needs. It's looked to Him as one who's to be consecrated. It's looked to Him as one who is high and lofty in His position as the Exalted One. It's looked at His kingdom and having a desire towards His kingdom. It's looked at His will and making sure that we pray that His will be done in place of ours. And now finally, we come to the portion of the prayer where the Lord Jesus says, now, after we've focused on these things, we can turn our attention to our needs. And as you read the prayer, you're going to find that the largest portion of the prayer is actually focused upon God or God's kingdom or God's will. And that ought to be how we pray. I fear that most of my prayers, though, are too much about me, too much about what I want and too much about what I need, too much about what's troubling me, too much about my concerns. And all too often, I find that my prayer life does not consist where God is first, that His kingdom is first, that the spread of His kingdom is taking a priority and preeminence in my prayer life. Yet when the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, remember in Luke's gospel, the disciples came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so Jesus used this prayer or a shorter version of it to teach them how to pray. Now the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul says, "We know not what to pray for," there's times that I'm right there. I don't know what to pray for, but I never have excuse to say I don't know how to pray because Jesus has laid down the example in how we're to pray. Now in verse 11, He says this, we're to ask God, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us this day. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, not in retirement, but give us this day our daily bread. Just a quick note on the word daily here. That word is only found twice in all the Bible. It's found here and also in Luke's account of this prayer. The word just means day by day, give us what we need. Fits right in with what Jesus is teaching us. Give us this day what we need today. Give us this day what will sustain us and what will keep us going. That's what the Lord is basically saying. He's not saying that all you can ever ask for in the needs of your life is, God, would you give me bread? That's not really the point. The point is, God, would you give me that which I stand in need of? We find in the book of Proverbs that there's an occasion where a king speaks. And he says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me, he says, with food convenient. That means which is appointed and suitable for me. He says, and this is why, lest I be full. In other words, don't feed me too much. Don't make me too rich. Here's what's going to happen. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. So here this man, King Libnah, he speaks before God and he says to the Lord, remove far from me vanity, that means emptiness, and lies. Don't let my life be fruitless, in other words. And then he goes on to say, give me neither poverty nor riches. You know what he asked for? Give me moderation. Put me right in the middle. There's very few people that can handle great riches. And I don't really want to experience great poverty. And this man recognized as he comes before God that he didn't want either of those things. There are some folks that are seeking after wealth and doing everything they can to amass it. And then to hold on to every bit of it that they can. That's covetousness, the Bible says. And the Bible teaches us that we're not to be guilty of such as that. That we ought to desire that God would provide us that which we stand in need of, and then that which God has provided for us when we're able, we ought to be free and liberal in our giving and make sure that others have what they need as well. So here this man says before God, give me neither poverty nor riches, and this is why. Lest I be full. If I'm rich, I'll be full, and this is what's going to happen. I'm going to deny God and say, who is the Lord? He says, or I'm going to be poor, and I will steal. And when I do that, that's going to take the name of God in vain. So here this man was concerned that in his life that God would provide him each day that which he stood in need of, so that he would not be so wealthy that he would forget God. And that's what happens. That is one of the greatest detriments to the kingdom of God in our day and time. Is in our nation, and not just our nation, but in many places of the world, God's people in their minds have need of nothing. They have homes, don't we all? Vehicles to drive, clothes to wear, food in the pantry, money in the bank. Perhaps our retirement is already set. And it seems like everything that we stand in need of is already right at our fingertips. We already have it. We don't live in the ways that they did in times past. When people did not have the bank accounts that we have, did not have the security that we have. There wasn't Social Security for widows before the 1930s. There was a day, even in this nation, when the widows and the veterans in their old age had to depend on churches and their benevolence to take care of them. However, the day came when the churches gave that over to the federal government, and all of a sudden, people have everything that they stand in need of, and what's happened in the process? God has been forgotten. God is set to the side. Now he's just God the spare tire. We'll pull him out when we need him. But here we find that Jesus teaches us that we're to pray daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me today, Lord, please, what I stand in need of. Provide for me today. It's amazing how many people are focused on tomorrow and focused on next week and next month and the year to come and what's going to happen when they reach 65 and the age of retirement. Whole industries exist today because people are not doing what Jesus says later in this very chapter. Later in this chapter, Jesus will say, take no thought for tomorrow. Now, Jesus does not mean by that that you're never to consider the consequences of your decisions about tomorrow. Jesus, when he says, take no thought, is using about the same word when he admonished Martha, when he says, Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things. He says, here's the problem. You're too careful. That means full of care. Here you are, too worried, too concerned. And because you're so concerned about things in the future, you're not able to enjoy the present. And there's folks that live that way. They're so concerned about the future that they cannot enjoy the present. Too concerned about what the Federal Reserve is going to do the next time that the governors meet together at the Federal Reserve Board. Are they going to raise interest rates again? And if they do, will the stock market go down? If it goes down, what's that going to do to my investments? What's that going to do to my retirement? What's going to happen to me in the days to come? You know what's going to happen to you? The same thing that's already happened to you. God is going to take care of you. Psalm 37, verse 25, David says this, I have been young and now am old and have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, I'll never stand up here and encourage you to be slothful about your business, nor will I try to encourage you to ignore things in the future. That's not the point. The point that Jesus is making, though, is that we do not need to be consumed about the future. You don't know if you're even going to make it till tomorrow. So why be overwhelmed with care about tomorrow? Tomorrow may never come. This may be your last day on this earth. You may never experience tomorrow. Or, I hope this is the case, Jesus may come back before this day is over. I hope he does. And then everything that you plan for about tomorrow doesn't matter anyway. In James, we find that there are these individuals. We're going to go into such and such city. We're going to buy and sell and get gain. We've got the plan. In other words, it's about like house flipping. We're going to go into this city and we're going to purchase this property. And we're going to fix it up. We're going to turn around and sell it. And we're going to make a great profit on that. A lot of people have. A lot of people got in a lot of trouble with that about 10 years ago too. They thought, well, this is just a sure thing. How many times have you thought this is a sure thing? I know that this is going to pan out exactly as I have planned. This is going to do well for me. Been a lot of things that I thought, well, if I do this, the end result will be this, and I'm going to be better off financially. Most of the time, that just has not worked out. You know what James told them? Here's what they were forgetting. There was one thing they needed to say at the end of all of that. There was nothing wrong with them going into a city. Nothing wrong with them purchasing. Nothing wrong with them selling. But here's where they messed up. They forgot to say one little phrase, if God will. If the Lord will. You know what they were not thinking about? God's plan, God's purpose. All they thought about was their purposing and totally removed out of the equation what God had purposed for them. We find that the Lord Jesus taught a parable about a very rich man. And that man had a bumper crop. And his barns were not capable of holding all that he had yielded in his crop that year. So as he goes to bed that night, he's thinking in his head, I'm going to tear down those old barns and I'm going to build bigger barns. In other words, I think that what's happened this year is going to keep happening year after year after year. And I need to prepare for more and more. Well, something happened that night. His soul was required of him. You know what that means? God came and took him out of this world. That man who went to bed with great plans about all that great gain that he had had in his crops that year, he didn't even get to enjoy it the next day. He didn't even get to begin to put his plan in motion because that night God said to him, your soul is required of you. You're coming to heaven. You're not going to build new barns. You're not going to have another bumper crop. Your life on this earth is over and you're coming home to glory. That was a pretty good prospect for that man. I mean, not have to worry about farming anymore. He didn't have to worry about a horrible crop the next year. But see, that man forgot God in the process. And so, in judgment, the Lord took him out of this world. Now, the blessing of that is he went to be with the Lord. But this man who had all these plans, they all fell apart. Because in that night, God says, your soul will be required of you. Again, Jesus tells us in this very chapter, he says, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? This is verse 31. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Why do the Gentiles seek them? Because they have not known the God of the covenants. They have not known the God of Israel. They haven't understood how God had provided for the Israelites throughout all those times throughout the Old Testament. They didn't understand how God provided for Abraham. They did not know how God provided for Isaac and all those wells that he dug up and finally came to one called Rehoboth saying, "The Lord has made room for us." They don't know how God took care of Jacob when Jacob had no concern for God, and yet God was still concerned about Jacob, and God found Jacob in a waste-howling wilderness. Jacob did not find God, God found Jacob. Jacob wasn't searching for God, wasn't seeking after God, had no concern about God. As he had left home, he talked about the God of his father, Abraham and Isaac. It wasn't his God at that point. He wasn't concerned about God in his life. As far as he was concerned, that was just the God of his grandfather and the God of his father. But something would happen in his journey when it would become his God. When the God Jehovah would become his God. In experience, he would understand the Lord. Because we find that night when he made a stone for a pillow. He laid down to go to sleep. And in a dream, he saw a ladder that stood upon the earth and went into heaven. And upon it, angels ascended and descended. And he awoke the next morning. And he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place." Not was, but is in this place. "And I knew it not." How dreadful is the place, he said. It's the very gate of heaven. So he called it Bethel, the house of God. Here was a man not concerned about God, but God took care of him. And so he goes on to his home country, to Laban. And there for about 20 years, God provided for him, even though his wages were changed. And even though he experienced hardship there, God provided for his needs. And then as he journeys back to his homeland, as he's ready to go back to where he had grown up, he then comes near the place and remembers the feud between him and his brother Esau. And so he begins to pray to God and wrestles with the Lord all night long. Hosea says he wrestled with the angel, capital A, the Lord Jesus Christ. There he wrestled with God. And the Bible says that he was given a new name. His name was not called Jacob anymore, meaning the deceiver, but his name was called Israel, which means a prince that has power with God. God tells him, "You've had power with God and men and hast prevailed." God took care of him. Think about Joseph. That poor boy that did nothing except receive dreams from God. And he told him. His daddy started it all, though, by preferring him over his brothers. He was the firstborn natural son of the wife he loved. He was son number 11, but he was the firstborn of his beloved wife. And so Jacob made a coat for him of many colors, showed wealth, majesty, and glory, and put that on him. And so his brothers were jealous. So here this jealousy starts, and then God begins giving this man dreams. And those dreams are a testimony of how God would provide for them in future days through the wisdom of Joseph. And it would concern bread, because there would be a famine in all the earth. And yet God in his providence would have Joseph positioned in just the right place at just the right time, so that as the famine is going to happen 7 years down the road, Joseph is able to give Pharaoh a great plan that in the 7 years of plenty, they're to take a percentage and lay it up against the 7 hard years, and there would be plenty of corn, not only for the Egyptians, but for all the world. And so God provided. As we go then forward to the children of Israel, even in the hardest days of Egypt, even when Moses comes and Pharaoh will not provide them straw to make bricks anymore, they have to go find their own straw and still make the same number of bricks, God still provided for their needs. And then God brings them out of that nation with a high hand. And God provided for them all the days of their journeys in the wilderness. There were times when they cried out for bread, remembering what all they had back in Egypt, and said, "It were better that we were back in Egypt where the leeks and the cucumbers and the melons were. We would prefer that over this." And so what does God do? Instead of saying, "Okay, back to Egypt you go," you know what God does? God rains manna, bread, literally down from heaven. And every day, 6 days a week, they have enough to eat. And on the sixth, they gather enough for two. And God for 40 years provided for them. Then when they complained against the manna, God in his mercy sends them quail. I've had quail. It's not my favorite thing, but it sure beats nothing. So here they have quail and manna, meat and bread. There were moments they had nothing to drink. So what does God do? He tells Moses, when there were bitter waters, to cut down a tree and throw it in. And all of a sudden the waters were made sweet. There was a place called Horeb where they needed water. And so Moses struck the rock at the command of God, and water flowed forth out of a dry rock and fed that great multitude of people, at least 2 million strong. They would come to Horeb again, and God would tell him once more how to strike that rock, to speak to that rock. From that same rock, they were to receive water. And this time, though, Moses disobeys God. He strikes the rock, even though he's only told to speak to the rock. But yet God still provides. Yet even though he's disobedient, God provides for his people. And they fed from that rock. 1 Corinthians 10 says that rock which followed them was Christ. All throughout the Old Testament, the children of God were provided for. Again, I've already quoted from Psalm 37, verse 25. David says, I have been young, I'm now old. You know what he's saying? I'm a witness that can give good testimony. I've lived a long life, so what I speak from experience. I've been young, and now I'm old. And whether it was here in Jerusalem, or whether when Saul was pursuing me, or whether when it was as a young lad that I was out in the sheepfold taking care of my father's sheep, or whether it was when Absalom drove me out of the city of Jerusalem, and there I had to flee for my life because my own son wanted to take my throne. You know what David said? In my youth and in my old age, I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. I think he was an expert witness, do you not? Here was a man that had seen many changes of life. He had gone from being a sheep herder for his father, to being an instrument player for King Saul, to being the one to defeat Goliath, to being the one on the run for his life, to being the one to sit upon the throne of part of the nation. And then 7 years later, after civil war, the United Nation of Israel finally under his realm. Then he went for a period of time where he enjoyed plenty, but yet there were enemies to fight, and God provided for him there. And then Absalom would rise up against him, and God provided for him there. And all the way down through the ages of David's life, God took care of all his needs. When David came to the end of his life, and it says, these be the last words of David. Found in 2 Samuel chapter 23, he says, although my house be not so with God. You know, in all of that, he never says, God didn't take care of me. I got here to the point that I'm speaking my last words, and I have to testify that there were moments that God just slipped. That God just didn't do what he said he would do. That's not what David said. He says, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. David says, despite my deficiencies, despite my errors of judgment, despite my crimes and my sins against God, God has ordered an eternal covenant. It's ordered in all things and sure. He says, this is all my salvation. And he says, this is all my hope, although he make it not to grow. Here he says, God, even though I didn't do what I was supposed to do, God did what he promised he would do. And the same is true for you and I today. So Jesus commands us that when we pray, we're to pray before the Father, give us this day our daily bread. Again, he says we're not to take thought. That means we're not to be concerned, overly so, about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to put on. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Then he says, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Now we have to compare this to some of Jesus' other teachings. Jesus taught that it's wrong for a captain to go out to war without first sitting down and considering the opposing army and his own army. You know what that means? He was to take thought about it. He was to make plans and preparations, make some considerations about tomorrow. In other words, he couldn't just go out and fight without giving any consideration to the size of the enemy's army and totally not even consider what God had blessed in his army. He also taught that if a man's going to build a tower, a building, what's he got to do first? He's got to sit down and count the cost. 22 years ago, this building that we now sit in was erected. It didn't happen because a few folks all of a sudden said, hey, let's get together and throw up a building. I know that this building that we sit in now was at least a year in the planning. I think quite a bit more than that. Those of you who are here can testify of that. For those who are here, this was not the original plan. The original plan was to still be in the sanctuary that was over there and to build a metal building for a fellowship hall out here and put a covered walkway in between. Thank God that didn't come to pass. Men made plans. Money was being put aside. Discussions were made. People talked about it. There were concerns that arose. Plans were altered and changed. And what we have today is a result of a church who prayed and a church who planned. A church who leaned upon God but also put their hand to the plow and were able to construct this wonderful facility in which now you and I worship. Not trying to glorify the building, but I'm thankful for the process by which the church went through back in those days. That they sought the Lord, that they sought His guidance and sought His help, but also put their own hands to the plow and did what they could. Now that doesn't mean that God was totally, He was not absent in that process. They considered and they prayed. And the result is God blessed it to come together. But there was thought in that. There was thought for the morrow. In fact, one of the stories that Brother Ronald has told me, when he sat down with some of the deacons back then, they've all gone on to be with the Lord. They were very concerned about the cost of this structure and the burden that it would place upon the young families in this congregation. And so they began to wonder if it was right to go forward with this construction project. Now, they were not being covetous at all. They were being wise and trying to be discreet and use discretion in their judgment. And so as they began to talk and communicate about that, and the funny thing is you put those three brothers together that I'm talking about, and they could have written a check and just paid for the whole thing. And so their concern was not all that necessary, but yet they were concerned in a godly way for the future generations of this congregation. But God in His providence blessed. And in just over 7 years, this building was paid for. We've heard of other great stories. Bethel and Nashville, a few years ago, undertook a project far more daunting than this one. I remember when Brother Ronald called me and said, we made the last payment. He was quite excited about it. Bethany Church in Atlanta built a beautiful facility there. And just recently, Brother David was telling me how excited Brother Silas was. They paid off the debt. Winter Garden Church, they built a wonderful facility over in Winter Garden. And they were blessed last year to pay off that debt. How? By the help of God. But there were men and women that prayed to God but took thought for the morrow in the right way. They were concerned, saying, well, we just can't do it. And sometimes that's where we come. We look at the morrow and we don't know how it's all going to work out, so we stop doing anything because we can't see how it can be done. And then there's other folks who rush foolishly in tomorrow and they're not prepared. Do you know how many Americans right now are totally ill-prepared for retirement? The numbers are staggering. Who don't even think about it? Most Americans who work for companies that have 401ks, here's what they think. I'll put in the minimum. The company will match it. And when I get to retirement, I'll be able to sit back and enjoy life. They get there, they start looking at the bottom line and found out, whoa, there's not enough there. Even with the market doing well. Most financial advisors will tell you 15% minimum of your income needs to be put aside for your retirement years. 15% minimum. You know how few do that? Most don't even know that, much less do it. So there is some thought that ought to be taken for tomorrow, but not with worry. Do what you ought to do, making preparations for the years to come, and then entrust that to God's hands. I cannot control Wall Street. I don't know that there's anybody that can. There's some that think, well, there's a family over in Europe, and they pull all the strings of that thing. Folks, that's just not true. It's much bigger than that. There's so much that goes into all of that in New York City and all the markets all over the world. It's not just a handful of one family or a few families that are pulling the strings of all of that. Now, I'm not going to deny that they don't have their fingers in it, but it's bigger than anything I can control. I can invest in accounts. I can go seek financial advisors, and I've talked to them. I've read books on it. I've studied markets. I've studied finance. I've studied retirement accounts, annuities, mutual funds, 401ks, IRAs, all those things. I've studied them out. I know what they mean. I can define them for you. I'm not going to waste all that time. At the end of the day, you have to choose the best that you can and entrust it to the care of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Time has gone so fast. There's three ways in which we ought to make this prayer our prayer. The first is just, Lord, take care of our natural needs every day. And what you provided for me today, thank you. I'll be back tomorrow to ask again. Not as a child to bother their parent, but as a child who's been commanded of God to do that. I have some siblings that they go to my parent in this regard. My father's told me sometimes I felt like an ATM machine. Well, they're going to him instead of going to the father. I've tried in my life to go to the father so I don't have to go to my dad all the time. Now, that doesn't mean there hasn't been times that I haven't had to go to dad. I've had to do that a few times since I've left home. Thank God, relatively few. But I've had to go to the father many times. And while it would irritate my father, if I went to him every day and said, Dad, I need this to pay the bills, after a while he's going to say, get a better job. That's what he ought to say anyway. And any parent here in the congregation that have children that are continually living off of what you're able to provide, let them know, get a better job. It's time for you to depend on the father, not on mom and dad. That's the problem in our society today with young folks. They're depending on mom and dad more than they're depending on God. And thus they never move forward in their lives or they wait too many years to do so. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, give me today what I need to physically sustain my body. But there's another aspect of it. Give me the bread of the Word of God. How much do you spend in time praying for the gospel message that you're going to receive on Sunday morning? That's pictured as bread in the Word of God. Song of Solomon, he brought me to his banqueting house. Why a banqueting house? Because it's a place to feed. What's the food? It's called the gospel. It feeds the soul. Now, I'm thankful that in a few moments we're going to leave this part of the building and go into another part of the building for another kind of feeding. There's a saying, I kind of like it, when primitive Baptists meet, they eat. But I hope we eat more than one way. I hope we first eat here. A food that is necessary. Job said it this way, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You know what he's just said? He says, I respected the word of God, the gospel, if you will, more than the natural food that I need to sustain my life. He said, I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, Job has not said that I gave no thought about my necessary food. That's not what he said. But what he does say, I have esteemed the word of his mouth more. I'm thankful for the necessary food, but he says, here's something that I esteemed more than that. This was more important in my life. See, he's got a lot of antagonists right now. Three men who are trying to tell him that he's disobeyed the commandment of God somewhere in his life, and that's why his life has fallen apart. And Job says, that is not true. I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's why he can make a statement like this in Job 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth. How did he know that? because there were words that came to his heart directly from heaven. And he esteemed those words more than his necessary food. He would say, I know it so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? He said, I know it's got to happen, but how? Well, he figured it out. I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand. You notice that? My Redeemer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he liveth. Doesn't say he shall live. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth. He's alive right now, Job says. And he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's talking about the last day. He says, the last day is coming, and my Redeemer that lives right now shall stand at the last day upon the earth, whom I shall see for myself and not another, whom mine own eyes shall behold, he says. Even though skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How did he know this? He knew this because this man esteemed the words of the Lord more than his necessary food. He recognized that God in heaven, when God spoke, that was more needful than our natural nourishment. So we ought to daily ask God for natural provision. But we ought to also ask God every day that God would bless us in the spiritual provision. How much time when you pray, if you pray this prayer, give us this day our daily bread. There's a weekly bread we come together for. But you ought to be praying for that every day. When we depart today, you ought to start praying for the bread you're to receive next Sunday. There's a lot of impact by that prayer. That very prayer might be what motivates me, the answer to that prayer rather, motivates me this week to be more dedicated in study, more dedicated in meditation, and more dedicated in prayer. What's the natural reaction and result of that? It takes the blessing of God, but just naturally speaking, if a man will devote himself to reading and studying and meditating and praying, he's obviously going to learn things that he can present to you, and even if it's not endowed with the power of the Spirit of God, you're still going to benefit from it because there's things brought before you that maybe you haven't considered before. But hopefully it goes further than that. Hopefully it's touched by the power of the Holy Ghost himself. And that which is preached in a way that is so powerful that the information comes together in your mind and your heart, and it's transformational. Give us this day our daily bread. As I close this morning, there's a last way. Now this is something that you don't need to ask for. It's already yours. It's called the bread from heaven. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Say, well, all a person has to do then is to figure out where Jesus is. That's not what's under consideration. Because he says in the next verse, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Then verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So what's the coming there? It's the new birth. When you and I are born again, we are made partakers of the bread of life, of the waters of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he called the bread of life? Bread sustains us. Water sustains us. He's letting us know he is that which sustains our life. He gives life, but he also sustains life. That's why we're to commit the keeping of our souls as unto a faithful Creator. It doesn't mean that if you don't do that, that he won't keep your soul. He will.
But there's a lot of assurance that comes. There's a lot of rest that comes for the child of God when you commit the keeping of your soul. That means when you actively say, I'm going to entrust my life to the one who is faithful in creation. He's the one that has made this world, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. What better source should I entrust my life to? There's no better safety deposit box than the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to commit the keeping of our souls as unto a faithful Creator. Jesus in John chapter 6, it's where he's fed 5,000 people with bread and fish. And then they ask a question. Verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What did he just say? The work of God is to believe. They say, well, give us a miracle and a sign so that we can believe thee. What do you do? What's your work? He just told them what his work is, that they believe. But notice they say, show us something. Then verse 31, they said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Yes, Moses gave them bread, but what happened? He'll go on and teach them, here's what happened. They were given that bread, and they died. That bread sustained them for a while, and then they died. But he says, there's a true bread from heaven, that if a man eats this bread, he'll live forever. And then he goes on and says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He'll say later, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The bread of John chapter 6 is not talking about the communion table. It's not talking about us trying to actively as a disciple partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a way in which we're to do that. What he's letting us know here, this is not like the bread coming down for those in Israel's day where they would go out and gather it up. There was activity on their part. What he's let them know is that the true bread of heaven, the true source of life, God sent down from heaven to do his will. And what was his will? To raise it up again at the last day. That is the will of God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then he says, all that the Father given me shall come. No man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then he lets us know all that the Father giveth me shall come. Jesus just wrapped that up in a real nice package. No man can come unless God draw him, and everyone that God draws will come. And what will they experience? They will be partakers of the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on and tells them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. So that sounds kind of weird. There's been strange doctrines develop out of that. One of the largest denominations upon the face of the earth, if not the largest, teaches that in the communion, you're to eat the bread and drink the wine, and it will literally become the body and blood of Christ in you. That's not true. And that's not what Jesus is here teaching. He's not saying you literally have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's letting them know you have to be a participant in me. Well, how do I do that? The Father, which sent him, draws me and draws you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can believe it? And so over 5,000 men turned and walked no more with him. And Jesus turned and says, will you also go away? Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. You know what Peter recognized there? You're the true bread from heaven. And you've made us partaker of you. And we want to walk with you and live after you, to worship you, to obey you, to adore you, and to live with you. Give us this day our daily bread. Thankfully, because you are a participant in Christ, because God brought you to Him, you now can be a participant as Job was when he says, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You can enjoy that bread from heaven. You can enjoy the true bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, because you've been brought into a relationship with Him by the Father. You can enjoy the Word of God, the bread of God, the Bible, the gospel preaching, because you've been a partaker of the divine nature. But yet, as a follower of God, every day it ought to be your prayer, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." The Bible, there. Let me just read one psalm. Psalm 33. David says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." I like that. I don't have to worry about weather patterns, global warming, global cooling. I don't have to worry about all the things that transpire in this world. Hailstorms, hurricanes wiping out crops. Do they affect food supply? Certainly they do. But what did David just say? He says he will keep his children alive in the famine. In the worst days of this world, God will sustain your life. You either believe that or you don't. I'm foolish enough to just believe what it says. He will take care of you. He will take care of me. And when it really comes down to where the rubber meets the road, isn't that really what we want to know about God? Is that He's going to take care of me? Some people are looking to the president to do it, or the Congress to do it, or welfare to do it, Social Security to do it, their pension plan to do it. We need to quit looking to those things to do it and look to the One who can do it, who said He will do it, and thus far in our lives has done it. May God bless you is our prayer.